Good morning. The word of our Lord this morning is John 19, 16 through 30. It's found on page 905 in the pews in front of you. John 19, 16b, 30. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greece. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, To fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray that the words out of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and that you would give us hearts to apply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I find it rather ironic that we land in this particular passage today about Jesus' death, a death that's given us freedom from sin. As we remember those in this country that have died, that have allowed us to enjoy the freedoms that we're enjoying even right now as we gather together in freedom to worship in this way. And that's why I think it's important to remember, because there's a danger of people today becoming indifferent to the sacrifices that have been made and indifferent to the freedoms that we have. But I also think there are dangers for us as the church to also lose sight of the importance of the cross. And maybe we hear it so much that we fail to see how earth-shattering and how significant the theology of the cross really is. When you read about the cross or you hear the subject of the cross preached, maybe it's easy to, to just check out at that point and think to yourself, well, I know Jesus died for my sins, so now let's talk about something more important. But is there anything really more important than the cross of Jesus Christ? I would suggest otherwise. For it is at the cross where we see the depth of our sin, and at the same time we see the grace of our God. And we don't see either of those things greater than at the cross of Jesus. And so we should never become bored with the cross. We should never become complacent with the cross and the death of Jesus. It should be central to who we are and to how we live. It should be the theology that is at the center of our lives as it relates to everything we are and everything we do. With that said, let's keep our Bibles open if you have them there, and or open them if you haven't already to John chapter 19. The trial of Jesus, if you will, is now complete. Jesus, the most innocent man in the history of the world, who was sinless, who was the perfect Son of God, has been sentenced to death by crucifixion. If you read through the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find the full trial of how it went down. John gives highlights. But Jesus appears first before Caiaphas, the former high priest, Annas, the present high priest. Then he was sent to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Pilate then sends Jesus to Herod, who was the ruler of Galilee. And then Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate again. And in that entire process, there were several illegalities that happened, at least from a Jewish law perspective. And it's kind of interesting to consider these things. For example, no trial was to be held during Passover. Each member of the court was to vote individually to convict or acquit, but Jesus was convicted by acclamation. If the death penalty was given, a night must pass before the sentence was carried out. However, with Jesus, only a few hours passed before they put him on the cross. False witnesses were purposely recruited. No trial was to be held at night. The accused was to be given counsel or representation, but Jesus had none. And of course, in the end, there's no evidence found to declare Jesus guilt of anything. In fact, the evidence, if it would have been considered, proved that Jesus was the Son of God, even though he was accused of blasphemy. And so Pilate, really the only one that had the authority to execute Jesus, really didn't want to execute Jesus, he wanted to release Jesus. But eventually he caved into the pressure of the religious leaders and the Jews and allowed Jesus to be crucified. But we must remember that in this, in the crucifixion, it was that event itself that is the apex of redemptive history. It is the focal point of God's plan for salvation. It is the heart of the gospel message. Apart from Jesus dying on the cross, there would be absolutely no forgiveness of sin, there would be no salvation, there would be no escaping the wrath of God. The cross is the greatest expression of God's love and mercy, and at the same time, it is the clearest expression of the depravity of man. Today we think of the cross as a symbol of glory and victory of our Savior, and in that we should. But in that day, the cross was a symbol of rejection and shame and suffering for the worst of mankind. And so on one hand, you have the humility of Christ in going to the cross. On the other hand, you have the hostility of mankind in putting Jesus on the cross. On one hand, this appears to be hell's greatest moment. But on the other hand, this is heaven's greatest moment in terms of what would be accomplished. And so let's look at this passage together, and I want to begin first of all with the location of the cross. We'll just kind of use these points to guide us through this passage. The location of the cross, it says, so they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross. It was customary for the criminal to carry his cross, okay, which would have been the heavy cross beam. If you can only imagine, Jesus has been flogged, almost killed in that flogging. He's been beaten. A crown of thorns have been put on his head, and now he is to carry this heavy crossbeam on his shoulders and follow a centurion through the streets, really as a processional, which we often refer now to today as the Via Dolorosa, which means the sorrowful way. And they did this really to maximize the pain and also to maximize the humiliation. Jesus was so weak and probably collapsing along the way because of the loss of blood that Simon of Cyrene was recruited by the soldiers, according to Mark chapter 15, to keep things moving along. Now, it's interesting because you may remember that Jesus used this idea of carrying one's cross to teach what he meant to actually be a committed follower of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Somehow I think this brought some meaning as those that were observing and witnessing this very thing happening. You see, bearing a cross meant a one-way street to death. And what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 16 is that every day we need to die to ourselves, we need to die to our own plans, we need to die to our agendas and say, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do, even if it means hardship and even if it means suffering for your sake. Taking up your cross is to deny yourself and to take a one-way street of obedience in following Christ no matter what, just as Jesus sacrificed everything for our sake. Well, this processional eventually came, it says, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. In Latin, it's the place we call Calvary. Now, I think most of us at some time or another have seen pictures of the cross, haven't we? That people have drawn or an artist has painted or whatever. And for the most part, those pictures are of three crosses on a hill, kind of in the countryside. But we really see nothing of that if we research what Scripture talks about here. There really was no hill. We know for certain the place that Jesus, we don't know for certain the place that Jesus died, but there's two, suggested sites as possibilities. The one is west of Jerusalem at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's actually a church building that's in that site. And the other site is north of the city of Jerusalem, a place called Gordon's Calvary. Now, what's interesting about Gordon's Calvary is that it's a place that if you take a step back and look at it, it's a rock cliff that actually looks like a human skull. It's quite a thing to see, actually, but today it's a bus depot. At the bottom of this cliff, it's a bus depot. It's just a huge parking lot with a whole bunch of buses parked there. Again, nobody knows for sure, but what we do know is that the cross was put outside the city gate, just as sin offerings were done in the Old Testament. And the Romans wanted everybody to see the people that were crucified. They wanted to see what the consequences of being a criminal were. And so they would put the cross up next to a busy road, or what they would consider a highway, a busy place where there was a lot of traffic, a lot of people going. And that cross wouldn't be on a hill. That cross would be on street level so everybody could see. And there would be a lot of people going down there and obviously observing who these people were. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." You know, we don't know exactly the location, but what we do know is that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. The second thing I want you to note here is the identification of the cross. The cross was something that identified you as a criminal. It was a curse. The crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. And in that sense, the cross was identified with sinners. Sinners like you and me that have broken the law of God in our rebellion, have sinned against God, and as a result are under the wrath of God. And yet Jesus willingly subjected himself to the place of identifying himself with sinners as the perfect Son of God. Jesus said in Luke 5, verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In fact, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being a friend of sinners. But aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that Jesus loved you as a sinner and demonstrated that love for you on the cross of Calvary? Now, in this scene, that sin was literally represented by two actual criminals. The verse goes on to say that there were two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Again, one of multiple prophecies that were fulfilled at the crucifixion. This one, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, that says, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, let me just read a few verses of this account in Luke chapter 23. John doesn't say much about it except for the fact that there were these two individuals. But Luke gives a little more information, and he says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom.'" Jesus says, "I can do better than that." Verse 43 says, "And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" See, as sinners, you and I are also criminals before God. Jesus died for that sin, you say, but if you only knew, if you only knew the things that I've done, if you only knew this, you know what? Jesus died for that. Okay, but if you, but did you know about, well, Jesus died for that too. See, God knows everything that we've done, and Jesus has died for those sins, every single sin that we have ever committed and will ever commit. And the interesting thing is that Jesus didn't put any prerequisites or requirements on this criminal. He didn't have to do anything except believe that Jesus was who he said he was and to humbly trust that Jesus' death was sufficient for the forgiveness of his sin. In that very moment, he was saved. And in this very moment, right now, this second, you can be saved if you repent of your sin and confess him as Lord of your life. Just like that. You see, you're either like the one criminal who in his pride rejected Christ and remained in his sin, or you are like the other criminal who humbly accepted Christ and was freed from his sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Verse 18, "There they crucified him." they crucified him. The practice of crucifixion was invented by the Persians, and it was perfected by the Romans. And it was perfected in that they developed it to maximize pain and cruelty. It was, and it's still considered, one of the cruelest, most horrifying forms of execution imaginable to human beings. In fact, the Romans thought it was so bad themselves that they said a Roman citizen will not be subjected to crucifixion. It was that awful. See, a person was stripped down naked, and they would be laid flat on the ground on the cross, where these long iron spikes would have been driven through their hands and their feet. And we all know those are the two areas that are ultra sensitive, because there's more nerve endings in our feet and in our hands than any other place in our body. And then that crossbar that Jesus carried would have been attached to that vertical beam, and it would have been lifted up, and it would have been set in a hole in the ground there at street level. The victim then would suffer a slow, painful death that could last for days. They would go in and out of consciousness. There would be nausea, fever, thirst, cramping, sleeplessness, dehydration, infection, waves of pain and trauma throughout the body. And just imagine those things, second by second, minute by minute, hour after hour, and in some cases, day after day. And in that, you wanted to die. You wanted to die. But the thing about crucifixion is it would purposely prolong your death. Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, believed that death was an escape from the deserved punishment. And so the longer the punishment was, the better it was for him. And that is exactly what crucifixion was designed to do. It wouldn't let you die. It prolonged death. And eventually, death would come from suffocation. Can't think of a, I've often thought that that's got to be one of the worst ways to die, besides all of the other things that happened prior to this. But suffocation would eventually come because you could no longer, the only way you could breathe was to push up with your legs, because your diaphragm would be collapsing otherwise. And so you'd get a breath and you'd have to let down. But eventually you would become so weak you couldn't push up any longer, and your diaphragm would collapse, and eventually you would suffocate, stop breathing, and you would die. Now, again, medically, we could go into a lot more detail about what that looked like. And we must realize that the physical torture that Jesus went through really was only one dimension of his suffering. When we talk about Jesus' death, for the most part, we talk about what Jesus went through in his physical suffering for you and I. And all of that is true, and it is all horrible, and we should never minimize that. But the other part, and in reality, I would say the even greater part of Jesus' suffering was spiritual. Because the weight of all human sin and the wrath of God against that sin was fully unleashed on Jesus on the cross. I have often thought to myself that the weight of my own sin at times can be overwhelming. But consider the weight and the magnitude of all sin and the penalty of all that sin laid on Jesus. You see, Jesus had no sin in him, but all sin was put on him by the Father. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, as it relates to that tree or to that cross, there was an inscription that all the gospel writers refer to. That's point number three, the inscription on the cross. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now every criminal crucified had an inscription written, and the very first thing they did with that inscription is they put it around their neck as they were carrying their cross, as they were walking through the streets to the place that they were to be crucified. And then once they were crucified and put on the cross, it would be fastened to the cross. And that inscription was designed to reveal the crime committed by the criminal. But what's interesting in Jesus' case, it was not done for that purpose, because there was no crime. And Pilate knew there was no crime, and so he had written down, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, if you were to go through the gospel, the different gospel accounts, you'll notice some minor differences in that inscription, and those differences are not contradictions, because they all include the King of the Jews, the main thing that was said there. John just makes mention of what appears to be the most complete wording of that. But in either case, the chief priests were deeply offended by what was written, because in their minds, Jesus was not their king. And so they go into Pilate and they said, Pilate, change it to at least say Jesus claimed he was the King of the Jews. Well, I think Pilate had enough of their political games. He was tired of the pressure. And he says, what is what is. Today we would probably say, Pilate said, get lost. But the interesting thing is that without Pilate realizing it, God used these very words, this inscription, to make known the actual truth. That Jesus was the King of the Jews. And the fact that it was written in the three common languages of that day, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, it was also true that Jesus came as the King of all, the King of the Jews and the Gentiles. And even beyond that, Jesus was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And whether we want him to be our king or not, doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 19:6, talking about Jesus' return and his victory in Revelation 19:16, it says, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And the fact that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, we can either bow to him now and experience his salvation, or we can bow to him after we die and experience his condemnation. Because Philippians chapter 2 says that eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Fourthly, we look at the reaction to the cross. Verse 23, there's really two different reactions here. Verse 23 is the soldiers. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Okay, and they divided them into four parts because there were four soldiers that were to carry out the execution of each criminal. And so then it was customary to take the clothing of the criminal and either keep it or sell it. There was also a tunic, it says. This tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. See, what's interesting is the tunic, they never divided it, probably because it was the nicest item of clothing. I don't know, but they said, let's not rip it in four like we did the other stuff. Let's draw or cast lots to see who gets it. And in doing so, they didn't even know that they were fulfilling another prophecy. Out of Psalm 22, verse 18, John says here, it was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I think what John wants us to see here is the fact that this is not merely coincidence, but that God is sovereignly over every detail that is being accomplished in Jesus going to the cross. Jesus is not a helpless victim here. This was the plan of God, and God is carrying out his plan to the very detail. In contrast, there's another group of four people. Verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. We don't have time to go through who all of these ladies were, but all of them were transformed in their hearts by Jesus. And they were unwavering in their loyalty to Jesus all the way to the cross. And they are there to grieve what is happening to Jesus, their Savior. And as I read that, I'm thinking, you know, it's interesting because only John was the one disciple that was with them. And we'll see that here in a minute. All the other disciples had run and were hiding. And yet these four women with unwavering loyalty went with Jesus. They loved Jesus. And we will see later how they took care of Jesus' body. And Jesus loved these women as well. But there was one particular in this group of four women that Jesus was particularly concerned about, and that was his mother. And that leads us to point number five, and that is the compassion from the cross. Verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After all that Jesus went through, and in the midst of all of the pain that he was in, and in the moments just prior to his very death, Jesus expresses compassion towards his mother, and he says, John, take care of your mother. And that's exactly what John did, as history seems to indicate that John was the only disciple not to be martyred for his faith. He took his mother, and he took care of his mother until he died. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. God has the same compassion on us, and the greatest picture of that compassion is the fact that Jesus selflessly went to the cross for us as sinners. But then lastly, number six, is the declaration about the cross. Verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, again showing us that Jesus was completely aware of and in control of his own death. He knew everything that was happening, just as he knows everything that is happening in each of our lives. It says, he said then, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Again, fulfilling another prophecy from Psalm 69, verse 21. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And then verse 30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is not a moan of defeat. This is a shout of victory. This was not a declaration about his death. This was a declaration about what his death had accomplished. The redemptive work that the Father gave the Son to accomplish was now complete. It was finished. It was done. You say, well, what exactly was done? The penalty for sin was paid for once for all. Satan was defeated. Death itself was defeated. The power of sin was rendered powerless. The justice of God was satisfied. Reconciliation and fellowship with God has been restored to those who would put their faith in Him. What Christ did on the cross made all of that possible, and there is nothing anyone can do to add to that or contribute to that. It is by grace that we are saved, and that is not of ourselves, Ephesians chapter 2. There is no message our world needs to hear more than this message. And it is not that we need better politicians. It is not that we need a better morality. It is the fact that the message of the cross is what we need to hear, because what was done on the cross is the only thing to deal with our sin problem. It is the only thing to transform the hearts of people and get right with God. And if that happens, then we will begin to see more godly people. When that happens, then we will begin to see a moral awakening. But we will see neither of those things until people know who Jesus is and what he has done on the cross. Our only answer to sin, as the Hebrew writer said in chapter 12, verse 2, is Jesus. It's looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who by the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jerry Bridges, talking about the cross, said, if we want proof of God's love for us, then we must look first at the cross, where God offered up his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us. My question is, do you know that love today? Have you received that love by faith? Are you enjoying the freedom of what that love brings to you? Freedom from sin. Is your life anchored in that love? Praise God for his work on the cross. Amen. Let's pray.